men of the congregation and a few that we're going to have come from the outside is going to actually be doing the Wednesday night classes, and you drew the luck of being here with me. So, without saying, if you look at that picture, I imagine that probably in this crowd, 100% of you can tell what the parable we're going to talk about tonight. And more than likely, even non-churchgoers could probably from this tell us what we're getting ready to talk about tonight. And that's understandable because that's probably one of the most well-known parables there is. And when Wayne first shared with us that we were going to study the parables and that he started making his list for speakers, I jumped on it real quick. You get the one that most people know about, then it's a little bit easier to teach. But again, for this to be a good, effective class, I would appreciate your comments, your feedback, your thoughts about some of the things that we're going to talk about tonight. And they showed me how to work this, but it may not, since I'm operating, it may not work that way. Okay, the Good Samaritan. And if you notice, it says that the book and chapter for this is Luke chapter 10, verses 12 through 37. And we'll be looking at the account in Luke, even though if perhaps in your Bible, you'll notice in Luke chapter 12, it's got cross references of two other gospels that it says that it references on this. And that being, it's in Matthew chapter 22, 34 through 40, Mark chapter 12, 28 through 34. But again, we're going to talk about Luke chapter 10, verses 12 through 37. And in the, y'all probably know, I can read it real well, but I didn't make the font as big as I was hoping it would. But in two of the accounts, Matthew and Mark, Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And in Matthew and Mark, Jesus answers the question when that's asked. But Jesus in Luke's account, a lawyer asks him about what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus has the lawyer to answer his own question. In Mark chapter 12, verses 30 through 31, Jesus answered it when asked this. Says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. And in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus answers, and again he says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And then as we're studying from Luke chapter 10 tonight, Jesus asked the lawyer, what does the law say? And the lawyer answers back and says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and live. But he, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? The part that I wanted to touch on is, and I've underlined it in this, is the out of the parable of the Good Samaritan, one part that I wanted to really focus on in our study tonight is the second part of that, of each of these, where it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As Brother Jim Garner and Eddie was talking about, studying the parables is a good thing. It's a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But the key thing that we need to understand when we're studying the parables is the lesson to get from it. And in this case, when even though he quotes how we're supposed to love God with our strength and our mind and our heart and our soul, that's an individual thing that we can do within ourselves to a degree. But then we have to take that out, of course. But the main thing that I think that I wanted to get out of this is when he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because in my opinion, that's the thing that I find is the hardest thing to do. In Luke chapter 10, as I said at the bottom of this, he said, love your neighbor as yourself. And it says the same thing in Mark and also in Matthew. But one other thing I want us to do in our study tonight is in the parable of the Good Samaritan, there's five characters or individuals involved in this parable. And I want us to look at each one of these and do a little bit of study of these individually. If time permits, what I want us to do is go through this study of the five individuals and characters that's in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then if we've got time, I want us to read it after studying about these individuals. And maybe this will help all of us get a little bit of a deeper meaning of what we're supposed to get out of the parable of the Good Samaritan. The five characters being a certain lawyer. Another one is a certain man. Another one is the certain priest. And then a certain Levite. And then a certain Samaritan. And I pick pictures off the internet to try to get my message across with this. But when you talk about what it says, a certain lawyer, as in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and we've touched on this and already, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" You can't see it very well on the left-hand side, but in this, I pulled up an article about who are the lawyers in Scripture. And it says, when you encounter the word lawyer in Scripture, concentrate on the law root. The law here is the Mosaic law, the codified system of rules and regulations meant to govern Israel in Jehovah God's ways as the nation lived in his land, the promised land. So when it talks about the law and the lawyer, it's talking about someone that specializes in the Mosaical law. And there are several examples of where lawyers is brought out in the New Testament. But in each of these, you can see on the screen, and I can see in my notes here, in the first one, Matthew chapter 22, verse 35, it talks about tempting him when it talks about lawyers. Then in Luke 7:30, it says they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. In Luke chapter 10:25, as we're studying here tonight, again, it says that he tempted him or tested him. And then in Luke chapter 11, verse 45, he answered one of the lawyers, and it talks about that they were a reproach. And then in Luke chapter 11, verse 46, and he said, "Woe unto you lawyers." And then in Luke chapter 11, verse 52, again he says, "Woe unto you lawyers." So that's not to say that all lawyers would fit this bill, but it seems sort of odd to me that, you know, they make a specific mention that lawyers at this time, those that were experts in the Mosaical law, also brought a lot of reproach and things against Christ and his teachings. In my notes that you can see up there, a lawyer, that being an expert or a scholar of the Mosaical law, and he wouldn't know what was required when he asked Jesus, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" He being a specialist and an expert in the Mosaical law, again, this just reinforces what we said a minute ago, where it said that he was testing Jesus. This lawyer also, he recognized Jesus as a teacher. In one of the other accounts that commentaries that I read, it called him rabbi or teacher. So here, the lawyer is recognizing Jesus as a teacher. And even with his position as a scholar, he's asking Jesus a question that he himself in his heart already knew the answer. And then, as I mentioned, on the other references, that in many cases, the lawyers were either testing Jesus or woe to them because of the way that they were conducting themselves. The question asked, did it give us an insight as to where his heart was? The reason when the lawyer was asking Jesus of this, is this not sort of an indication he was wanting Jesus to give him an answer that he could live with? One that, as I said, he already knew the answer, but it was something that when he's asking, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Again, he's the specialist. He knew this, but he was looking for an answer that Jesus wasn't going to give him. Jesus' answer actually avoided an argument by having the lawyer answer it himself. He wasn't going to get tangled up in some of the legal terms and stuff like that that he possibly would have had thrown at him. So he lets the lawyer answer for himself. And then the lawyer goes on to ask, "Who is my neighbor?" And when I was studying this, I started asking myself, when he said, "Who is my neighbor?" What do we think that possibly the lawyer was hoping for as far as an answer? I'm sorry? Maybe the person next door. Exactly. When he's talking about neighbor, he was maybe saying the person next door that he already knew, that he already had a relationship with, or perhaps another Jew. The last person in the world he'd be thinking about is somebody outside his little religious community that he himself was part of. But he definitely, at this time also with the Roman occupation, was also not even considered that it could potentially his neighbor would have even been a Roman. The next. Exactly. And I think also when he talks about, when he uses the word neighbor, the lawyer, to your point, you know, when he asked him, how do you read the law? He was going to see if he would answer anything more specific than just a neighbor. And that didn't happen. The second character that we're looking at is the certain man. And of course, this is the one that ends up getting injured and almost dying. But in this, when it says a certain man, it doesn't say if this certain man was a Jew. It doesn't say if he was a lawyer or a priest or a Levite or a Samaritan. It doesn't say whether or not he was rich. It doesn't say anything about him being poor. It just says that a certain man was traveling. So this could have been anybody. And I think, you know, it's not by accident that Jesus in his teachings of this is saying a certain man rather than defining who that person was. Because that, again, would have narrowed the scope as to who our neighbor is. We're getting through these pages way too quick. So y'all just, anytime. The next character that we want to look at is a certain priest. And that's the only picture I could find up that it actually defines that priest. This says high priest, but we'll just put him in that group anyway. But when you're studying, if you go on the internet and pull up the information about the Levitical priesthood and everything, it talks about Aaron's descendants serving as the priest in Israel, ministering in the tabernacle and later the temple. Primarily, their focus and their purpose was to be mediators between man and God. The Levitical priests have the responsibility of offering the sacrifices required under the Mosaical law. It says also, and then out of the nation of Israel chose the tribe of Levi to serve him and his sons of Aaron to be the priest. Thus all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. So again, this was a draw out of that. So this priest is serving as a mediator between man and God. So again, just like the lawyer, this man here serving as a mediator between man and God would have knowledge, would have knowledge of God's laws. Would have knowledge of that, what that proper relationship should be. This priest with the responsibility of offering sacrifices that was required under the Mosaical law, he knew what sacrifices for certain purposes or for certain sins. If you did this, then this is what you should do. If you've got leprosy, this is what you should do. He had all that knowledge about God's law down to the thing, you remember when they washed their hands in cups of water so they can make sure they were purify themselves. They got into details like that. And then we see here the priest, as we get into the actual parable itself, doesn't keep his own laws as far as what he knows is the right thing to do. This priest, as it said, the article above there, that all Levites were not priests, but all priests were Levites. And Levites were chosen to serve God. Next is a certain Levite. This Levite, although as we mentioned there that all Levites are not priests, Levites also were still servants in the worship of God. And they were, even though they were a descendant of Levi, and they had also, as the writing's even small for me, so I know it's small for y'all. But it goes on to say that the Levites had been set apart. So again, they had a purpose in God, in serving God as well. This Levite had been blessed and chosen because of their loyalty to the covenant of the old law. So the Levite knew, again, what the law was and what the expectations were. And as I mentioned, this Levite had been set apart as a caretaker of the tabernacle and also to assist the priest. So when it, in some of the commentaries that we're reading also that sort of tried to justify the reason that the Levite and the priest avoided the injured man is because it says he was near to death. What could a Levite and a, or any person, but what could a Levite and a priest definitely not do? Be near a dead body. I'm sorry? Exactly. And one of the commentaries I read said that they were not even supposed to be within. The closest they could get to it is 4 cubits. Any closer than that, then they were contaminated and that they were no longer pure. And you could think also that if they could get that close to it, that rather than what they do, what we'll read about in the parable later, is that they would have been able to see if the man was dead or not. All right, the next one we're looking at is a certain Samaritan. This Samaritan is not a lawyer, not a priest, not a Levite. This Samaritan is from an area of Israel that the Jews would go extra miles to get to go somewhere by going around Samaria rather than taking the chance of meeting a Samaritan. This Samaritan who the Jews considered, in one of the commentaries that I read, said that they considered him more disgusting than an idolater. I did a little bit more work on the Samaritan because I think that's where the focus of knowing that what the relationship of the Jews to the Samaritans are, I thought it would be more important for us to study the Samaritans a little bit more so that we could truly understand why the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans was as bad as it was. I'm going to practice this. All right. What you see there, that's a map of ancient. There we go. And you can see that the actual, right there in the upper part, in the northern kingdom, in the divided kingdom, there's Samaria right there. And that was actually sort of like the capital of that area. So that's, again, there's where the Samaritans come into play. And as I mentioned before, one of the maps that I found online was it was trying to show that if they were to go from Jerusalem up into Galilee area or from Galilee down to the Jerusalem area, you can see that they would cross over, and it gave the description and the identification name of where they would cross over, but it mentioned that they would cross over and go down this way and then cross back over the water to come into this area rather than contaminate themselves by actually going through the area of Samaria. Now, again, the parable that we're talking about is basically between Jericho and Jerusalem. But again, the map I thought was interesting in the fact that it would bring it out to show that's quite a distance instead of going straight like that right there. Faye and I just this last weekend, we have a family cemetery back home, and we had a decoration day this weekend. And most of you have heard that the Arkansas River Bridge is shut down on I-40. So I plotted out all my maps and everything, what we was going to have to do. So instead of I-40, we had to take the I-55 bridge. The difference is I-40's got 4 lanes each way. I-55's got 2 lanes. So the traffic was backed up for miles. And so luckily, it only cost us about 30, 45 minutes extra. But coming back, I thought I was going to plot us a way to go around this area and avoid it like they would there. So I plotted up. We was going to go up to Caruthersville, Missouri, then cut across there down to Dyersburg and hit 40 back. The farther we got north, Faith said, and I give her credit, she said, well, do you think it being Monday it might be okay? And I said, no, let's don't take the chance. So we went 45 minutes north, and finally I convinced this is for the birds. So we went back, and we went straight through I-55 and never even had to slow down. So you look at the distance here. Look at the distance that they could have saved had they not been so prejudicial against the Samaritans. So that's another thing. You know, we can't avoid things. We have to face them, especially being Christians. We need to be willing to face our problems that we've got as well. I've got a note in there that says that the trip from Jerusalem down to Jericho was 27 kilometers or 17 miles. It mentions here that it descended from Jerusalem at an altitude of 3,300 feet above sea level down to Jericho at an altitude of 800 feet below sea level. And that's one of the things that I thought was interesting, that when last October, when Faye and I and Barry and Nancy went to Israel, it was amazing that you could be in Jerusalem and you could go down toward Jericho and the temperature would drop almost 15 degrees. Because it is, in fact, that altitude difference does make a difference in the temperature as well. It also says that the trip was through a rocky, barren area. And I did find a picture that brings that out as far as this is beside the road from Jerusalem down from Jericho that it talks about in Luke chapter 10, verse 30. And that's another thing that was sort of interesting to me when we were in Israel. Most of Israel looks like this. There is some grassy areas, but a lot of it looks like this right here. And I kept thinking to myself, why would God pick this place for his chosen people to be? He needs to pick somewhere like East Tennessee. But anyway, the fact that, you know, you can see this barren area also made me think also that these robbers that attacked this man, where in the world, except for there are a lot of caves, but there are not a lot of hiding places. So I was sort of surprised about that one as well. Yes. In fact, there are still Samaritans. And they still consider themselves Samaritans. And they still practice, as far as they only recognize the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And so they do still exist.
Gary, just a little bit more on the Samaritans. When the children of Israel went into captivity, one of the things the Assyrians did is they brought in pagan people into Samaria. And they left some Jews behind, not all of them in captivity. So you had Jews and pagans intermarrying and, according to the rest of the Jews, defiling themselves. And so there's a long history here of the Jews looking down on Samaritans because they had defiled themselves with the pagans. And then there's some other baggage that goes back to the Jews destroyed a Samaritan, one of their temples. And there's some efforts that the Samaritans made to try to stop the rebuilding of the wall, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So they have a long history of conflict with both sides at fault at different times. And it just is a ton of baggage that is back there being pulled forward into the story.
Absolutely. And to your point, Donna, when I was looking at where Samaria would be considered today, it's near the West Banks. And we all know what constantly in the news about, that's where usually there's a lot of strife between the Jewish and those people, is there near the West Bank. There was an article that I pulled up too about who were the Samaritans, and it talks about the Samaritans were people who lived in what had been the northern kingdom of Israel. And I'm not going to read all these to you, especially since it would be hard for you to read as well. But I underlined some areas that I wanted to bring out in our study. And when it talks about who were the Samaritans, the part that's underlined, it says, rather than contaminate themselves by passing through Samaritan territory, Jews who were traveling from Judea to Galilee or vice versa would cross over the River Jordan, bypass Samaria, and then cross back over the river again, wherever it was closest to their destination. Then again, here's another part of an article that I pulled. It's about who were the Samaritan people. And the part that I underlined up there, it says, in 721 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. Many of the people were led off to Assyria as captive, but some remained, as you brought out, Steve, remained in the area and intermarried with foreigners planted there by the Assyrians. These half-Jewish, half-Gentile people became known as the Samaritans. And Donna, you was mentioned, where is Samaria today? Samaria as a city was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And after Israel's fall, Samaria as a region was in the central area of what used to be the northern kingdom. Today, Samaria is in what is now known as the northern West Bank. Several hundred Samaritans still live in Israel and continue to practice their faith centered on the Pentateuch and Mount Gerizim. So why were the Samaritans disliked so much in Jesus' time? I mean, we just read most of the answers, and Steve shared with us as well. But the Samaritans created a religion for themselves that most of the other Jews considered that to be heresy against God. They had their own unique version of the five books written by Moses, the Pentateuch, but they rejected the writings of the prophets and Jewish traditions. The Samaritans saw themselves as the true descendants of Israel and the preservers of the true religion, while considering that Jerusalem temple and the Levitical priesthood as being illegitimate. And at the last line I have underlined there, it says, to the Jews, a Samaritan was more revolting than a Gentile or a pagan. And then the Jews also considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds who defiled the true religion. No. No. Right. They're still under the old law, still waiting for him to come. Oh, that wasn't supposed to happen. I have to look to the technical advice. Anyway, while they're trying to save me, other lessons that I was looking at is that, you know, just this story of the Good Samaritan is not the only reference of Samaria or Samaritans in the Bible. And there was a couple, this. Thank you. There's a couple other references that I thought was sort of, thank you, sort of interesting in the New Testament. And one of them is in John chapter 4. Verses 7 through 9. And it says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So again, there's another reference that we can use to explain and define that sort of relationship or non-relationship that they had between the Jews and the Samaritans. That's the only thing that I myself could figure out, because like when they talked about the man that had been beaten, that was attacked, I wondered myself, well, how did you know that that wasn't a Jew, or, you know, that you should have helped him? How do you know it wasn't a priest or a Levite that would have been one of your own kind at that? So that is sort of interesting. In Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 13, it says, and now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So there are additional references to Samaritans within the New Testament, which again, you know, we don't want to, excuse me, define as far as all this is related to this one Samaritan. That relationship or non-relationship or one that was negative is exampled all through the New Testament. You know, one of the things that I wrote myself a note here as far as, you know, the way that the Samaritan took care of the person when he found him and took him to the inn, bandaged him up, treated him, left money to take care of him. Do you ever think that the Samaritan in any way ever expected to get paid back, financially even? For something to think about anyway. All right, what about today? What about Samaritans today? This next slide I was pretty pleased with when I started trying to find some things, but you're not going to be able to see them. But anyway, I'm going to explain what you're seeing. I looked up and I found, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There are 7 examples I put in Good Samaritan. And initially when I put that in there, my expectation was I was going to pull up about the parable so I could start pulling some information together for the lesson. What I started getting to pull up was news articles that's recent about Good Samaritans. The one in the upper left, my left, it said, Good Samaritans save a driver from an overturned truck. Then below that said, Good Samaritan helps tornado survivors. The middle it says, police say a Good Samaritan who jumped off a Maryland bridge to save a child wants to remain anonymous. below that said, an off-duty fire captain, good Samaritan, awarded for saving a drowning toddler. Then another one says, a video catches good Samaritans rescuing seniors from burning crash. And another one says, good Samaritan prevents child abduction, arrest was made. And then another one says, good Samaritans rescue a couple from a sinking car in Cedar Lake. So today, look what the Good Samaritan has brought to us today, even down to this time. Thousands of years later, when someone does something to help someone, we call them a Good Samaritan. And I thought that was pretty interesting. It sort of hit home is that, you know, what he did, being as thought of as he was, as evil as the Jewish people thought of the Samaritans, today we look at Samaritans in a totally different way. Especially when someone talks about being a good Samaritan, we don't automatically think of some of us probably would think about a biblical good Samaritan or what he did. But a lot of people, that's the reason we said at the very beginning that most people could tell you about the good Samaritan is because we see them every day today that's helping people.
Those are extreme examples that I'm going to guess that the majority of people never have an opportunity to cross that. But there's opportunities that we can take almost daily, if not weekly, helping somebody with a flat tire or helping somebody carry groceries in on a lot smaller level if you want to look at it, but they're just as important. And getting the same message across. So, again, those are extreme examples.
Right.
There's a lot more, I think, that you can gather from that than somebody that's injured or something like that.
Oh, I totally agree with you. You know, when I put in Good Samaritan, these popped up, like you say, because of the severe case that they are. But to your point, you know, if someone needs a ride somewhere, that would be a good Samaritan. We see somebody, like you say, and I know that we see all the time somebody on the side of the road, and it's not unusual to see another car stopped to help them with it. Well, you probably made their day that they actually had an opportunity to help somebody. So it works that way. My mom lives in Branson, and she's 85 years old, and she's got arthritis, she's got macular degeneration, she's got celiac disease. And a lot of times when she needs to take her trash out of her condo to the dumpster, she'll do it in stages, and she sits it outside her door. And then she waits till it gets dark so that nobody sees her struggling to take the trash to the dumpster. But a lot of times, and this just gives you a good feeling about people, is that a lot of people are renting condos around her. And if they see that out there, some of them have stopped and got it and took it, and she doesn't even know who did it. So, again, they do still exist, like you said. One other thing I wanted to share also before we actually look at the parable is, this, if you can read this, if you can't, I'll read it. It's a Tennessee Code in 2010, Title 63, Chapter 6, Part 2, General Provisions, Number 63-6-218. Here's the key part that I like about this. Section A. This section shall be known and cited as the Good Samaritan Law. It goes on to say, it says, those rendering emergency care at the scene of an accident, medical emergency, and or disaster, including the use of automated external defibrillator to persons attending or participating in performances, exhibitions, banquets, sporting events, religious or other gatherings open to the general public, shall not be liable to such victims or persons receiving emergency care for any civil damages as a result of any act of or omission by such person in the rendering of emergency care or as a result of any act to provide or arrange for further medical treatment or care for the injured person, except such damages as may result from the gross negligence of the person rendering such emergency care. So Tennessee has a Good Samaritan law, which means that if we see someone in an emergency needing medical care, and we do with a good conscience try to help that person, and then further injury is received or they don't make it, you're not liable. What if the Good Samaritan law had not been in place at this time, and this Samaritan would have been trying to render care to that certain man that had been attacked, and the man died? Nowadays, there'd be a line of lawyers waiting up to take the case of the family of the certain man so that they could bring charges against the guy because you caused his death. You know, that's unfortunate, but that's the kind of life that we're living in now anyway. Any questions or comments so far? Sir?
I don't know whether we spend enough time talking about that certain man. Evidently, he didn't understand or he forgot what he already knew. And it's really stupid to go down that track that he said, knowing the robber and thieves. And I believe he reminds me, sometimes I go out to hat pop. I don't think things through. And I get burnt or injured for it. But emotionally, sometimes physically, financially. And I don't think sometimes we forget that. This fellow, maybe it was an emergency. I don't know why he was doing it. Maybe he had to get down there quick. Maybe someone was sick in the family. Maybe it was some duty. Maybe it's a deadline.
Well, it does bring out, like you say, that the area was sort of well known for that. You're right.
So watch the way you said. And then you come to the end of the story. One fellow we forgot, and that's the innkeeper, which is the caregiver. He didn't ask for that, although he was in that business. But there are a lot of caregivers in this congregation.
That's true.
Very tired. And it's 24/7. And here's this, and he knows it. He said he paid it in. Whatever you spend, if you use a plot pay, whatever you spend, I get back, I'll pay. So the caregiver sometimes gets overlooked.
It's true. And to that point also, one of the commentaries that I read also said that even today, there's ruins of what they consider to be maybe an old inn that's midway between Jericho and Jerusalem that's still on this pathway that they said was built in the 5th century. And it could be that thing was built, to your point, if you get halfway without getting robbed, you're doing pretty good. You might want to stay a while and consider if you want to go the rest of the way before dark or whatever the case may be. Okay, we'll go on with some comments that I have here before and then offer the invitation with this as well. One commentary that I read compared the parable of the Good Samaritan to Jesus' sacrifice. He brings out that the Samaritan sacrificed by paying for the injured traveler's recovery and lodging, not knowing if he was going to be expecting a return. It brought out that when he gave him the money, when he said, here's some money to take care of him. And if there's any more owed when I come back, I'll pay you. Basically, the way I understand from at least, and it varied between the commentaries that I looked at, but it said that the amount that he left with the innkeeper would have took care of him for possibly 3 weeks. So I can't see things like that happening in today's world as much. But
that tells me he wasn't expecting his money back straight out.
That's a good point, yeah. But in that commentary, as I mentioned, it mentioned the possible comparison between the parable of Jesus' sacrifice and that the Samaritan sacrificed by paying the money, but then that Jesus died for all of us, not considering our background, not knowing and knowing full well that we could never pay him back for what he gave us. Jesus in James chapter 1 verse 22 says to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, when he was saying there in James 1:22, it says be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Again, when it tells us to love our neighbors, we can deceive ourselves to the point, like we brought out earlier, I don't remember who said it, that the neighbor being the person right next to us, or a family member, or someone that we have more things in common with than that. And then again in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus in the Beatitudes says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Again, there's an example of this mercy that was shown by the Samaritan to this person. So we need to ask ourselves, in the light of the parable that we studied, are we caring for our neighbor as ourselves? Do we truly love our neighbors as ourselves and not the person next door to us and not a family member as well? So the things that I would ask you to consider tonight in light of this parable that we've studied is what is your proper relationship with God tonight? Is it what it should be? Are you loving God as yourself? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? So if you've not put on God and if you've not put on Christ in baptism, the questions I would ask you to consider is, have you heard the word? Do you believe the word? Have you repented of your sins? Are you willing to confess your belief in Jesus as God's Son? And have you been baptized into his death and resurrection? So if you would like to put on Christ tonight, we're here to take care of that. But if you've already put on Christ and you're not in that proper relationship with Christ as you should be and can be, and you would like the prayers of the church here tonight, we're willing to take care of either one of those tonight while we stand and while we sing.